Well, let's kick it in here. We're going to be today in Proverbs.
I think we're starting at 3, 9,
chapter
right?
3, verse 9, yes. All right.
Proverbs 3, 9. Come on.
It's there.
No, I know it is.
So 9 picks up with this idea, right? And so 1 through 8, Solomon's encouraging the son not to forget the teaching, to continue in all that he's encouraging him to do so that the son will find favor and good success in the eyes of God and man, right? And we talked about this idea that God is pleased with our good works, right? When we do good works, God is pleased. We do them not because they win for us salvation, but we certainly do them to make God happy. I mean, who would we be if we did not want to make our God happy, right? But we also do it, and the main reason we do it is in service to our neighbor, knowing that God is happy through that, okay? And so Solomon continues here in verse 9. He says, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine." All right, now, the wrong way to take this verse is what many preachers do today, which is the idea that you sow a seed into their ministry, and then God will bless it 10, 100, 1,000 times. And it depends on the special revelation that they're getting from God that they can decide, you know, all right, well, he's going to double it, or he's going to 10 times it. And so that's the wrong way to take this kind of idea. God continues to do the things of his, well, the things of his promise, quite honestly. When God demands the tithe, by the way, in the Old Testament, the tithe is a commandment for Israel, right? Okay, what's the purpose of the tithe?
I believe it's for us as well.
Well, it can be for us, but what's the real purpose of the tithe in the Old Testament?
Support the church.
Support the church. Actually, that's exactly right.
Because for the Levites,
for the Levites,
they had no land.
They had no land, so that meant that they couldn't farm crops. They couldn't really have animals, at least not to the extent that others would have. And it's not like there's really industry, right? There's some mason work, there's some carpentry work, but for the most part, this is an agrarian society, right? And so the way you make a living, and when I say living, I mean literally the way that you remain living, is to have land in which you can grow crops and have animals, right?
Define agrarian, please.
Agrarian is a farm-based society.
That's what I thought.
Yeah.
In the context, but I
yeah.
wanted to make sure
yeah.
I was thinking.
Yeah, no, thanks. That's a good, it's always good to think. I throw that word around because it almost feels like, I don't know, it just works. Anyway, so the Levites had no land. They had no way to support themselves. So because they were involved in the priestly duties of the church, right? Because that's what all Levites were to do. All the Levite men, because women didn't really have jobs like we would think about them in this kind of society, right? The Levite men were set aside to do the work of God, either the tabernacle or the temple at the time of this writing. It's probably still the tabernacle. The temple has not yet been built. Right? So, although it could have been, I guess it's possible. Either way, the Levites are doing their work there. The tithe then goes to them to support them, to give them money. It's spread equally among them so that they can buy from others that which they need. Now, there's another side to it. You could say, well, why doesn't God just command that we make sure that the Levites are always taken care of? You know, we always make sure if they ever have need, why doesn't he just say, make sure you give them a sheep if they need meat? Make sure you give them grain if they need bread. I think the purpose of it is because God is doing this also for us, where he's saying, give of yourself, serve your neighbor in this way, and see still how I will bless you through this. Because even if, right, let's say you do give that 10% away in the tithe, and even if you're suffering, what's the community supposed to do?
Take care of you.
Take care of you, right? I mean, you know, let's say a widow inherits the land from her husband, and she has to hire out all of the work, because the land is in her son's name, but her son is a year old. Okay, so she has to hire out all of the work, and you know, her relatives aren't there, or whatever, right? And she's left with a small pittance at the end, and then to give 10% on top of that, it's even harder. Well, what's supposed to happen? Well, the church is supposed to come back in. The temple, the Israel is supposed to come in and take care of you, right? That's really what's going on with the tithe, and that's not what Solomon is talking about with this. By the way, the idea of sowing a seed into the ministry, God promises no such thing today. You can give your money to whomever you wish. If you really want to give your money to a heretic like T.D. Jakes, who is begging for your money, you are absolutely free as a Christian to do that. But God puts no promise on that money that it will come back to you in any kind of way. And I would say you're probably, you know, the way that you're wasting your money is probably just about spending your money on the lottery. Right? It's probably going to do you more good to try to play the lottery, quite honestly, than to give money to T.D. Jakes. But that's all right. The tithe is not for Christians, by the way. We are nowhere commanded to give the tithe. That was for the Levites. Instead, it says God loves a cheerful giver. So if you would like to give to the church, and certainly we all do, and we can in different ways, by the way, too, we do this joyfully. And we give an amount that we feel joyful about. Not an amount that's necessarily burdensome. Although if it makes you feel joyful to give away something that is burdensome, then please go ahead and do that. But there is no command to give one amount or another. Okay, what Solomon is talking about in 9 through 10, right? He's talking about this idea that as we honor the Lord with that which he has given us. Because remember, all the wealth is the Lord's. All of the produce that he gives to us, all which we can grow with our hands, all that we can raise through our care, all of that, if we are honoring God with this, then the barns will be filled with plenty and the vats bursting with wine. Not just because the Lord is all of a sudden going, well, you know, I see them doing the good thing down here. I'm going to send extra blessings down their way today. Because if we steward God's creation, what happens? We take care of it. We have it, right? It's for the same reason. I was walking through Costco last night with the wife and kids, and I don't really play a whole lot of video games. I play little apps on my iPad, but I saw the PlayStation 4 with the new Star Wars Battlefront 2, which looked fascinating in all of the trailers. And I'm walking by there thinking, boy, I sure would like to play that. Maybe I should just buy the PS4 so I can do that. And I'm looking at this going, I really don't have $260 to spend on something like that. And so I didn't do it. That's in a way, that's being a good steward of the gifts that that's God has given.
Exactly.
Right?
Exactly.
And so now, instead of having a PS4 in my hands, I've got the $260 that I didn't spend.
That's right.
Right?
That's right. And it's only for a time.
That's right.
It doesn't last. And then you want something next year, they'll come up with something else, and then you might get that. You
know? No, does that mean that you can't buy those things?
You can. Oh, yeah.
You certainly can. But when you're faced with the idea, what is good stewardship,
that's right,
sometimes it informs your decision.
That's right.
Right?
This happens to me all the time.
It's really sad, actually. On Wednesdays and Sundays, my phone pops up. It has this intuitive learning thing where it if you're going certain places at certain times, it picks that up and it tells you, okay, well, now that it's this time, we know that you're probably leaving somewhere to go somewhere else. And so it's going to take you this. So every Wednesday and Sunday, it says it's going to take you 4 minutes to get to Culver's. Now,
really?
Yeah.
4 minutes. Oh,
and I look, it started doing that recently, like within the last month, and I'm looking at that thinking, I probably need to steward things just a little bit better. Not only my body, but certainly my money in that way, you know, because it's, I mean, the Culver's is a treat, you know.
Nice.
I'd rather eat at Culver's than McDonald's, personally.
Absolutely.
Plus,
McDonald's isn't real.
Yeah. Plus, the Culver's that's right up here in Good Hope,
yeah, that's where
have the best at. Cheese curds out of all the Culver's that I found so far.
Are they fried?
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. I mean, the service is slow as I'll get out. But for hot, fresh cheese curds like they make them, it's worth it. So anyways, so I'm looking at that thinking, okay, I need to steward that better perhaps. And sure enough, now it's just like Wednesday, if I am really running out of time, then I'll stop there. And quite honestly, I feel a whole lot better about it. My body is not going, you met your cheese quota for the week. So, you know, I mean, it's this whole thing, right? It's we want to steward that which God gives us. We honor the Lord through stewardship, right? And we talk about this, our time, our talents, our treasures, and these things are all true. We honor our God through our stewardship of all which he has given us, even our stewardship over the earth, right? You know, growing up, I was under the impression that, you know, I was raised in a politically conservative household. And it wasn't my parents' fault that I got this. I think it was the media's fault. That conservatives didn't really care about the environment, and we could just go out and litter and do whatever we wanted.
Somebody's coming.
Hi, come on in.
She's good morning, Annie.
Your daughter's here.
As I grew older, as I came into adulthood, not only did I realize that that's a complete straw man against conservatism and how conservatives ultimately end up treating the environment, it's just completely wrong. Because conservatives, and especially in this way, Christians, really have a duty to steward the environment, to take care of the land, to honor it, in fact. Not because, you know, it's Mother Earth, not because we all come out of the dirt, you know, like... I mean, we all do come out of the dirt because God brought us up out of the dirt, but not like, you know, out of the evolutionary dirt. We don't sit there and that kind of stuff. We're looking at this. We honor the land because this is the gift that God...
Yeah, I was going to say, don't leave without your purse. Yeah. Oh, my goodness.
We honor all of this because this is the gift that God has given us to have.
It's cold out there.
Okay. So that's really what this is all talking about. We steward all of these things. Our wealth, the first fruits, the produce... our animals, our people, we steward all this. And then our barns are filled with plenty, our vats bursting with wine, because we are honoring God, right? On the flip side, right, when we don't honor God, he says in 11, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. When we don't honor the Lord, and this is all the time because, again, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners, right? We have this sinful nature which causes us to sin. It's not as if we're choosing to sin, and because of that we become sinners. We are sinners first who sin. And so all of this happens all of the time, and we often receive the Lord's discipline, right? Remember, what's the word discipline actually mean? What's that?
I was going to
okay,
say that.
Okay, related word,
sure
yeah.
I wasn't sure whether that was what it was.
Discipline. There you go. In our house, we call spankings disciplines.
Well, yeah, that's right. That's
you know, right. I'm going to count to three, and then you're going to get a discipline. Right?
Yeah.
And we, you know, we spank Eli once. We've not spanked Ava yet, except a burper. But, you know, we spank him once, and that usually gets the point across.
Yeah,
But they're still not necessarily synonymous, right? Discipline really has more of the idea of instruction, right? Now, you know, when I spank my son, I'm instructing him that whatever he just did or whatever he's refusing to do is wrong, right? And the spanking actually gets that across. But can I discipline him in ways that don't involve spanking or physical threat or anything like that? I can. And don't I, right? When we sit down and we pray the Lord's Prayer, right? Okay. When we sit down and read God's Word, these are also disciplining things as well, right? The discipline of prayer, the discipline of meditation, these are disciplining things too. In this context, discipline has this idea not only of instruction, but specifically correction. Okay, so when something's going wrong, when you're doing the wrong thing or refusing to do the right thing, the Lord's discipline comes in. The word reproof here then kind of has the idea of punishment. Okay, and so that's kind of the context that's going on here. And so you kind of need to keep that in mind. Because when you see discipline, you shouldn't automatically assume that God is just going to punish you for whatever sin you're holding to, but that he's going to instruct you, correct you, and then ultimately he might end up having to punish you in some way. The reality is as Christians, can we ever speak clearly to say God is punishing me for blank?
No, not really.
No, we can't. We can't. And why is that?
Because God didn't specifically say you're in deep doo-doo.
That's right.
And so sometimes we feel like we are.
That's right. Now, there are certain things that come across, right? Your relationship with your teenager, your relationship with your parents is really strained. You know that part of the reason for that is because you're not obeying the fourth commandment, right? Honor your father and mother that it might go well with you in the land. And so in this way, you know that if you're not honoring mom and dad and it's not going well, you know that that's probably God's punishment in that way. But it's also, it could just be, we could say, natural consequences, right? When I tell confirmation kids, don't sit back in your chair. And they do anyways, and they fall down and they break the chair and they crack their head open. The natural consequence to them breaking the law of saying don't tip back in your chair is the chair breaks and their head breaks open. That might mean then the consequences come in to say, well, you're going to have to pay for the chair. I mean, you might be forgiven, but you're going to have to pay for the chair and you're going to have to pay for the medical bills, right? I mean, there's a difference in that way between natural consequences and God's correction or God's punishment. They can be the same, kind of like every square is a rectangle, but not every rectangle is a square, right? They can be the same, but they may not necessarily be the same. And so we Christians, we hold to this and we say, you know what? I'm not going to speak where God has not spoken. If he does not say, Robert, I am punishing you for such and such a sin, then we're not going to speak that way. We might explore the consequences of sin together. We might do confession and absolution, but we're not going to speak on behalf of God. The only word that we have on behalf of God is what when it comes to sin?
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness, right?
Absolution.
And specifically, when somebody is repentant, we are to preach that forgiveness of sins. Right? Go ahead.
Right, and then we do know that there are direct consequences, i.e. if I have an affair.
Correct.
I get divorced.
You might, yeah.
That is direct consequences. Again, we can't say that's God's punishment.
Right.
That's a direct consequence for me being disobedient.
Right.
And my wife let me know up front. You know, it's great that I hear so many testimonies in the church of people taking husbands back and vice versa.
Yep.
But I'm not that one.
Yep. Yeah, no, I understand that. I mean, here's the reality. Does God punish for sin?
That's okay, that's good.
Yes. That's right? Good. Remember when David sleeps with Bathsheba and then goes and kills her husband and they conceive out of wedlock a son, right? Mm-hmm. God comes to David through Nathan and says, you've done all this. David repents. And Nathan says, you are forgiven. But because of what you are doing, God will take the life of your child.
And there we specifically know because
Nathan says it. Right. Right.
And he said, even though you should die and Bathsheba should die.
Right.
God's
it's going to be
take
your son.
The child's life.
Yeah. Now, what's amazing
but
in this?
Then there's going to be trouble in your home, and Absalom.
Correct.
Acting a fool.
Correct. What was really merciful of God in all this, though, is he waited 8 days to take his son's life. Why? What's important about the eighth day?
Circumcision.
Oh, yeah.
So all of a sudden, on the eighth day, and you can bet they're watching, like, as soon as that day comes, we're circumcising this kid. We're bringing him into the covenant, right? And that day, the kid dies. David's been mourning for 8 days. On the eighth day, he comes down the stairs whistling a happy tune. Now, his son has just died, but why is he happy? Because his son is not lost, right? And in that way, God is merciful. So you will meet, in the resurrected life, you will meet David's first son.
Are we going to get introduced to everybody? Or
I think so.
Introduce ourselves to each other?
Yeah, I think you'll know everyone.
We don't even know what these people look like. I mean, I don't know what they look like.
Well, remember, Moses and Elijah appeared next to Christ, and Peter and John knew immediately who they were.
John did. Yeah, well, they might have, sure.
Yeah.
At that time, they were.
And in that story, they ask him, you were fasting, you were praying, you were in mourning. Why?
Mm-hmm.
He said, I was fasting and praying, hoping that God would move his judgment. Now yep. that I know he's not going to,
I've
reconciled that. Right. Okay, God spoke. I asked God to change his mind. God didn't.
Mm-hmm.
I'm moving forward.
Yeah.
You know, I realize God's judgment has been passed.
Right.
And,
I mean, David,
and that's a very mature place to be in. Yeah. He could have kept mourning, but he's like,
correct.
You know, God spoke.
Correct. And I think that David probably, you know, missed his son very much. I think that he mourned over him his entire life. But at the same time, he was also confident in the care, confident in the one in whom, who had the care of his son at that time.
Not to change the subject, but you know some of the Psalms that are in there that David wrote. Oh, they're so beautiful.
They are.
They are so beautiful. They are. It makes me cry because I feel so guilty about my own sin.
Yeah. And well, that was kind of a nice little surprise even today during the service where we all got to speak Psalm 85 together. And in fact, if you notice, what ended up happening is Psalm 85 becomes a prayer.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it sits there, and we pray this together. We pray it in a way that the psalmist intended, right?
And we believe Psalm 51 came out of the whole Bathsheba thing. We don't know that for sure, but when you look at the language,
it's pretty likely.
When you look at the language, and you look at where he's like, "Look, I'm not bringing sacrifice and offering because I know you don't take delight in that.
Right?
A broken and a contrite spirits, which you delight in, Lord. You know, you see that." That language, and you see that's very, very likely he may have been writing that during those 8 days or
could be,
shortly thereafter.
You know,
this is him expressing, okay, God,
you
know, I messed up.
Yeah.
I need cleansing, and, you know,
it's
very powerful.
Absolutely. And here's the thing, too. If there's not somebody immediately available to preach to you the forgiveness of sins, when you are suffering, you then look at Proverbs 3:12. The Lord reproves the one whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. So here's the thing. The opposite of love is not hate.
No.
It's apathy. Okay? If God did not love you, you would never suffer.
This is true.
Right? If God did not love you, you would never have to suffer. You would never, because suffering always points us where?
Back to God.
Back to the God. Back to the cross. Right? And so suffering is always intended to point us there. And that is why every human being, since Adam and Eve fell into sin, have suffered in some way. It's not that God delights in our suffering, but that he uses it and sends it in such a way to continue to point us back to him.
Yes.
Right? This is how you know that God, if you have not somebody to preach to you immediately, you know, this is how God loves me. Right? I spank my son because I love him.
That's right.
Right? And if I'm angry with him, I refrain from spanking him until I am not angry and I do it from a place of love and reproof. Right? It's a time when I want to make sure that he is learning the lesson that he needs to be taught.
That's good, Father.
Right? And so that's it. But that is also then what God does with us. Right? Is he disciplines us because he loves us. He teaches and corrects us because he loves us. He also then punishes us for our sin because he loves us. He does not want us to sit in our sin in any way. And so in punishment, he uses that even to drive the law into our hearts so that we might be freed by the gospel. Okay? Let's do the next six verses. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom, the one who gets understanding, for the gain from her, right? Because remember, wisdom is personified in the Proverbs. Wisdom is a woman, right? The gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit is better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. Now, did you notice verse 18? She is a tree of life.
To those who take hold of her.
Tree of life. What should that remind you of immediately as Christians?
The garden.
As Christians. Certainly the garden is there, but specifically, because remember, who have we said Lady Wisdom is? Lady Wisdom in the Proverbs is the personification of?
Mary?
No.
Truth?
No.
You said it before.
Jesus.
Jesus.
Oh, that's right. Right? She is a tree of life. What's that reminding you of? What's Solomon prophesying?
She's dying on the cross.
Yeah. That makes sense,
mm-hmm.
Right? The tree of life. Okay. Let's see here. I'm trying to find.
Are you looking for the scripture that talks about curses and seed who dies on a tree?
Well, certainly that. Yeah. There's a specific phrase that I think it's Paul that uses, and I can't find it. Where he talks about how through that curse, right, or implies that through the curse, I can't remember if they're tied together, where he says this torture device has become for us a tree of life, okay? And so that's really what's going on here, is that Solomon, remember, God comes to Solomon and says, ask for anything and I will give it to you. And what does Solomon ask for?
Wisdom.
Right? What Solomon truly is asking for, and he may not have a full understanding of this, of what wisdom truly is, he's really asking for the Son of God, the pre-incarnate Christ. And he certainly gets that. See, we often think, oh, well, Solomon was just the wisest man who ever lived. And that's true, but when we see it from the perspective of who or what is wisdom, we come to this point of realizing Solomon also is then asking for devotion to Christ, right? Solomon is saying, look, what you get from wisdom is better than silver, better than gold, more precious than jewels, right? I mean, we've all heard that. I don't really like the song, but, and nothing I desire can compare with you, right?
That's right.
Okay. This is where that comes from. Because remember, we're talking about God, right, in that song. Lord, you are more precious than... Right? Notice, even the writer of the song pulled this out and says, look, we're talking about Jesus here. All right? Nothing in the world that you desire can compare with her. When I was... I will make my confession to you. Please don't be offended in this way. When I was younger, I really did not want Jesus to return until I was able to engage in sexual activity of some kind. Because I thought that was just the bee's knees.
Oh, gee.
Right? Because that's what teenagers do, right?
Absolutely.
Okay? What I came to realize is that to think in such a way is to deny the importance and really the heart and soul of the Christian faith. That if I desire anything, like if I say, all right, God, you can come back anytime, just wait for blank.
Oh, yeah.
Right? That's actually, in and of itself, quite sinful. Because what you're saying is, my desire is better than what you have in terms of bringing life into this world and life into that which is to come. And so what Solomon is reminding us here, there is nothing that you can desire that is better than that day. There is nothing you can desire that is better than what Jesus has to give to you. There's nothing better. I mean, I heard it again this week. Baptism is Jesus. Holy Communion is Jesus. Absolution is Jesus. And nothing we can desire in our life should be better or more important than any of those things that we find here. Right? And when we walk according to his ways, when we are walking in the ways of pleasantness, walking in the ways of peace, what we find is what? Verse 16, long life is in her right hand. In fact, what kind of long life? An eternal life. And in the left hand are riches and honor. This is kind of where we get to a little bit of this idea, right? In the right hand, God deals with us according to his mercy, right? That he gives us forgiveness. He gives us eternal life. And according to his left hand or the left hand kingdom or the left hand realm, he gives to us that which we earn according to the law, right? Which don't we, I mean, we operate that way on a daily basis, right? You're speeding down the street, the policeman pulls you over, you know, you're going 60 miles an hour in a 25, you are definitely going to get a ticket or you are going to go to jail. And we look at God and we say, thank you for this because you're protecting us as this is happening, right? We thank and praise him for this. We earn, according to our deeds in that left-hand realm, what we get, right? And so riches and honor, we get that from God. Now, certainly, does he give us riches and honor even despite that which we earn? Yes, of course. But he does that according to his right hand, right? The church, if you will, operates mostly in the right-hand realm. Although our church also operates in the left-hand realm, right? We pay taxes. We have a constitution and bylaws. We have a way that we're organized so that we can continue to work together and work cooperatively. And so we operate in both. And then look at 18 again. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. Not necessarily by the world, not necessarily by the people who seem to be wise, but certainly by God himself, the one who is wisdom, the one to whom you are holding fast. You are called wise. You are called good. You are called blessed. All right, any questions?
Just a scripture to complement. Galatians 3:13 is... Where and it may not be in totality what you were looking at, but Galatians 3:13, I think through 15 or 16, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone who is hung on a pole.
Mm-hmm.
Other translations say tree.
Right.
He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit.
Mm. Yeah.
So that I know that's not in totality because you were looking at other.
Yeah, I was trying to think of it. But, if I ever find it, I'll let you know. But but yeah, this is so. There we go. Jesus is literally in every word of the Old Testament, and it is only by eyes of faith that we're given to see this. Once you understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the prophecy of the Old Testament, you see him in literally everything, not just the prophecy, but even in the good advice, right? All right.
Even in Esther, he's our Mordecai.
Exactly. Yeah, you notice in the book of Esther, the name God... or the title God, or the name of God, is not mentioned in any way in Esther. It's the only book of the Bible that is like that.
And then James is the only book of the New Testament that doesn't really say Jesus, does it?
Well, I think it talks about Christ. But yeah, it's different. But Esther, I mean, you kind of sit there and you go, okay, so why is that? Well, I mean, is God absent in all of this? No, you literally can see him in every part of that book, right? You see him not only in the decrees of the king, in Mordecai, in the giving up of oneself in Esther, right? She gives herself over even to the pagans to do with as she, right? Because she says, remember, if I go to the king, he's going to kill me. That's his right. Mm-hmm. And so what does she do? She goes to the king anyway. Right, she puts her life in his hands. So all of that is there. I mean, this is the same thing, and this is why allegory is still good for us today. Not that Esther is allegory; Esther is history. But like to read the Lord of the Rings, you know, J.R.R. Tolkien wrote this, and he never wrote it to be allegory of the Christian life or the Christian story in any way, because you've got. The same characters who are Christ-like figures are also complete failures in many ways. But yet you still can't help but see it all across the board, the truth of the scriptures even proclaimed in what is ultimately a true story, not that it actually happened, but in what it portrays to us. And so we see it even there. Esther's a bit different in that it's actually inspired by the Holy Spirit, but we can take great hope in that. And we look at those things that God is doing in there and see him literally pointing to Jesus everywhere we look.
And now I'm going to need to read the book of James because it is written more like the law.
Yeah. James absolutely.
Is the one epistle that I don't believe he mentions Jesus, so I'm going to have to vet that. I'm going to have to read the five chapters. And, you know, he mentions God, he mentions the law, but I don't believe he mentions Jesus. So that's why some tried to fight to throw it out.
He says, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he also says, my brother, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory.
Okay.
I definitely stand correct. You're right. But those are the only two times that Jesus or Christ, those specific words, are mentioned. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. So it's still a low amount, but it's there. Yeah. So.
But that's why people fought to try to throw it out.
Right.
And it's like, wait a minute, this is actually Jesus' brother for one.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
Wasn't he beheaded?
He became the bishop
in Jerusalem.
He was the bishop of Jerusalem. I think he was beheaded. You're right. Yeah.
I think they eventually beheaded him.
Yeah. I can't remember all of the.
And history tells us he martyred death after the resurrection.
Correct.
Like, oh wow, my brother really was.
All of Jesus' brothers and sisters, or if you're Roman Catholic, all of his cousins converted after his death. So yeah. And resurrection. All right, well, let's pray. Holy and most gracious Father, we give you thanks through your Son, Jesus Christ, that you have brought us to this another day in which we might receive the word of God, the word that you have sent to us through the mouth of your prophets, the hands of your prophets even, and look forward toward the day of the coming of Jesus Christ. We ask, O Lord, that you allow us to cling to that tree of life, that we might indeed be found blessed, that we might receive with our mouths your Son, that we might be washed over with your Son, that we might hear in our ears your Son forgiving our sins now and forever. We ask that you continue to bring us to that day which he will return, that we might be found faithful, us and all people, O Lord. And it is in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you guys very much.